Will you please turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 6? That will be our first scripture text. Acts chapter 6, I'll be reading verses 1 through 6. And then when we have read that, we will move on to 1 Timothy 3. Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's word? This is God's word. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. This has been the reading of God's word. And then if you would turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And verse 8. And I will read down through 13. Once again, this is God's word. "Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." This has been the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Our first reading was from the book of Acts. And you are probably familiar with the opening lines of the book of Acts. Luke is writing a sequel to his gospel that bears his name. And he opens the book of Acts by saying that he's writing about what Christ continued to do and to teach upon his resurrection and ascension to heaven. And this, of course, implies that he's looking back in what he has written in his gospel as the things that Christ at first did and taught. The kingdom began with the coming of Christ, and particularly with his baptism by John. It's then that he is anointed with the Spirit. He receives the Spirit without measure for his office and his role. And he performs various miracles. He feeds multitudes. He heals sick people. He raises dead people. And all these ways, it is being demonstrated that he is the Christ. And these signs that he performs also anticipate what he is ultimately going to achieve in his death, resurrection, but also in his second coming. So they both look back to the Old Testament and show that he fulfills what was prophesied, and they also anticipate what he is going to do when, by his blood at Calvary, he inaugurates the new covenant, and in his resurrection, the new creation begins. And when Christ then ascends to heaven, he has authority, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him, and he gives his Spirit to his church. And you can tell from the opening chapters then of Acts the effect this has, because immediately, even on the day of Pentecost, we see that people speaking the languages of the world all in one day, they begin to believe on Christ. The gospel is going to the nations. Christ is ruling and reigning, and he is taking away out of the kingdom of darkness that people that have been given to him to belong to him. And with this remarkable expansion then of the people of God, the church, it's not long until we reach chapter 6 of Acts. And the church, by this point, is of such a number that the widows among them, and remember, this is in a time and place where you don't have things like Social Security and things like that. There are a number of widows and in the church, and what is happening is that some of the Jews, because of the time where they had been exiled away from the land to Babylon and such, and then they lived among the nations, it was the case then that there were Jewish people, but really their main language would have been Greek. And it seems to be that as things turned out, probably not out of any malice, but just how things work, it's harder to work with people that you don't understand what they're saying. And so the Hellenists, as they would have been called, the widows, among those that would have been Greek-speaking, they were being overlooked in the daily distribution, that is, in their care for their sustenance. And this then is how the office of what we call the deacon began. Now, the thing to note is that the care, what is implied in this text, is that the care for these widows had, at least to some extent, been carried out by the apostles initially. So we need to see that in addition to the role of the word and the sacraments and governing in the body, that initially what we would call the work of the deacon and his office, it was done by the apostles. So that should underscore for us the importance of this. And I'm going to have a little bit more to say about that later on. But the thought here that we see in Acts chapter 6 is that there were things that the apostles were doing, and particularly now they realize there were a whole lot of widows that were being overlooked. What the apostles were doing was not, to use a popular word in our day, sustainable. They had to come up with a way to deal with this. And so what was decided, and you can readily see the wisdom in it, is the apostles had to save themselves for the things that they were uniquely charged by Christ and responsible to do. What is described here as the ministry of the word and prayer. And there was the recognition then that there were other men among the believers that had gifts to deal with some of the things that they had been serving in. And so the idea then begins that there should be other men that would fulfill and fill another office in the church. It is an office because they are prayed for and hands are laid on them. So they are set aside officially to fill an office and to serve the church in this way. But it's a work that the apostles first did. It is an important work. It is a work that warrants an office. That is, it is a spiritual work. And that may take a little bit of adjusting in our minds and thoughts about how we use words. I think our tendency is, as Americans, and we hear the word spiritual, and we're thinking of things like mists and ghosts and, you know, things like that, things that aren't real. But that's not the way spirit and spiritual are being used in the New Testament. Spirit, of course, there is the person of the Spirit and the triune God. And very often then, spirit and spiritual in the New Testament, in this era in which we live, it's a way of indicating the things that the Spirit of God is bringing about. The things that the Spirit of God brings about in applying what Christ has achieved, it has to do with the new creation. It has to do with the things that we anticipate. It has to do with the things that we have in Christ. So we are a spiritual people, the church. We belong to Christ in the Spirit. We are constituted a temple in which God dwells by the Holy Spirit. And our resurrection one day will be resurrection effected by the Holy Spirit when Christ comes. But we will have heavenly bodies. So again, spirit doesn't mean there's no bodies. Indeed, the new creation, the new heavens and new earth, is the age and the era and the space and the volume of spirit. That's what we are looking forward to. So deacons, inasmuch as they care for and hold office in the church, their work is spiritual. Their work was originally done by the apostles. There are qualifications laid out for them in terms of spiritual, as men in Christ. Those are laid out both for us in Acts 6 and 1 Timothy 3. They are ordained to this office. Hands are laid on them with prayer. And then the people they care for, their responsibility and charge is especially the household of the faith. And the resources that they use then is both gifts that the church has given in the worship of God, and they employ and direct and give leadership to the body of Christ, even in serving one another in these things. So in all these ways together, I hope that it is underscored in our minds that deacons are not just lesser men that a church finds out to deal with plumbing and drinking fountains and leaky roofs, even though they may at times have to deal with those things. But this is a spiritual office they are given. It is intended to relieve things of the minister and the elders, or ministers and elders in a church that they would otherwise have to deal with. And these are men that have particular gifts and a desire to serve the minister or ministers, the elders, and the whole congregation in these things. It is an important and a valuable work and service and office. And because of the kind of thing that the deacons are called to do, they have this spiritual office. They are caring for the spiritual people of God. They are using the resources of God's spiritual people given in worship and in giving leadership to the congregation, we can understand why it is then that certain qualifications need to be in place for men to fill this office. We get a more summary version of qualifications in Acts chapter 6, because the purpose of Acts 6 is to give us an historic account. It's not intended as a teaching text, as much as it is an historic account of what happened. And so the qualifications are more summary. By contrast, but not in disagreement, then when we come to 1 Timothy 3, this is actual instructions from the apostle to a minister for identifying and helping the church to, with more texture and more detail, identify men that would meet qualifications for this office. One thing that I would like to bring our attention to before we give consideration to some of these qualifications in greater detail, the first thing I want us to note is from some of the first words of 1 Timothy 3, verse 8, deacons likewise must be dignified. And then he goes on. Now, what the apostle has just spent a number of verses describing is the kind of man that would be suitable to fill the office of the elder. And when he moves on to the office of deacon, he begins by saying, deacons likewise. There's not a radical difference in the qualifications between the man who is suited to the office of elder and the man who is suited to deacon. It's not like there's two different levels of sanctification, that one office is the more godly men and the other is the less godly men. High character qualifications are called out for both of them. So keep that in mind, and I'm going to be keeping that in mind this morning, because since we focused in quite a bit of detail in last week's sermon on the qualifications of the elder, I'm going to deal with some of these qualifications in a more abbreviated and scant manner. Again, the qualifications, the characteristics in Acts 6 are much more summary. You'll notice in chapter 6, verse 3, there are three things that are specified. Reputation, a man of good reputation, a man who is full of the Holy Spirit, and a man who is marked by wisdom. A good reputation means good reputation, of course, within the church. It would also make sense that this is a man who has good reputation outside the church. So he's, like I mentioned last week, he's not a man that he's one thing when he's around his Christian friends. He's somebody else when he is out in society and around unbelievers. He is a Christian man. He walks in Christ, and he does so, as best as the church can tell, in every situation of life. And that's an important thing. But he's also full of the Spirit. His mind and his heart, his thinking, is preoccupied and filled and characterized with the things of Christ, the things of his kingdom. He loves the gospel, what Christ has done for him. He loves and desires Christ's will in his life. He cares about the church. He sees them as God's people. He's full of the Spirit. But he's also full of wisdom. Now, wisdom rides on the backbone of knowledge and the things that God has specifically revealed, the truth of the gospel, the commands of God for us as his people. But wisdom is also able to go beyond that, look at particular people, particular situations, particular needs, and is able to be discerning, to ask and answer with reasonably good success, what is going on here? What's the real need? Are there things that need to be addressed besides financial things? What's the big picture here? And come with a fatherly wisdom and be able to address and do real help and not harm in the name of helping. That's the overview qualifications from Acts chapter 6. And as I mentioned before, and as we've no doubt noticed in the scripture reading, when we come to 1 Timothy chapter 3, then there is more detail. It's not different qualifications, it's a complementary, but a little bit more specific version of these qualifications. And once again, I'm going to move through these somewhat quickly in light of the fact that Paul hooks this up with the characteristics of elders. In the first place, he specifies that he should be a man who is dignified. And this doesn't mean someone who is stuffy. It doesn't mean someone who is aloof. You certainly wouldn't want that. You want a man who can engage and genuinely care about the people in the congregation. But it should be a man who commends himself as one who takes his faith and his Christian walk seriously. It is important to him. In this sense, he has a dignity to him. He exhibits wisdom. He exhibits that he is full of the Spirit. And to that then, moving on here in verse 8, Paul adds that he is not double-tongued. He's not a devious man. He's not saying one thing to try to maneuver things around in another way. He's not overly complex in that. There is a directness, not meanness, but a directness, a truthfulness. What he says can be relied upon. There is a sincerity to him. You can tell that he is what he is. He's not pretending. He's not double-tongued in his words, or in his manner, or in his life. And then he moves on here again somewhat quickly in verse 8 to say that he should not be addicted to much wine. And of course, he doesn't mean, but he can be with beer or something else. You understand that that's not the point here. But just like the standard would be for the Christian, and for the minister and for the elder, these need to be men who would use substances like this that can, as you can tell by looking at society and people out there, these can be substances that are seriously misused and with terrible fallout and consequences. He can use this, but he is not to be addicted to that. He is not to use too much, and it should not be his close companion. He should be a man who loves and trusts in the Lord and finds his solace and comfort in the Lord and in his gospel, not in alcohol. And then he moves on. Again, this is fairly rapid, as you can see, moving through verse 8. He is not greedy for dishonest gain. And it's of no less importance, and perhaps even of special importance, since the deacon is certainly in our context more intimately acquainted with finances and people's finances and things like that. It is of particular importance that a deacon would not be greedy for dishonest gain. It does not mean that a deacon has not worked hard. It does not mean that he has not perhaps even achieved much in outward things. But dishonest gain should not be a part of his portfolio. And he should certainly not be greedy for anything along these lines. Everything about this man should make the congregation comfortable with having confidence in him to deal with the church's financial resources. In our case, both things that may pertain to our general fund, but also particularly to the diaconal fund that the deacons more particularly oversee and use in their work. And then he moves on in verse 10, and he says, "And let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless." So this whole matter of testing, it's interesting that this specifically comes up with the deacons. We don't take this, and we certainly don't apply this to mean, well, you don't need to test potential elders, or you don't need to test potential ministers of the word. We take this as being a general principle for all these offices. But once again, we should not think that because deacons have a focus on some of the outward temporal concerns of the people of God and the church, it is no less important that they should be tested first. And so in our form of government, we are required to make sure that men that are going to serve in the office of deacon, that they have received appropriate training in our doctrinal standards and in our form of government and in their office. And once this training has been done, then they are examined by the session. And then, of course, once the session has certified men and put names before the congregation in the election process is being asked to voice their input on this in terms of testing. Do we think this man is suitable to this office? Would we like to call him to serve and have this work and this office among us? And so if he is blameless, and of course this does not mean that the man is perfect and entirely without fault, but if there is no glaring issue in the man's life that would undermine his ability to serve in this way, and that is deemed to be the case by the congregation and the overseeing session, then in that case he should serve as a deacon. Another interesting feature of the office of the deacon is that their wives are particularly brought into view. Verse 11, "Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things." And we might ask a similar question and think about the similar issue as we did with the office of elder or minister. Is the fact that this is mentioned here with the deacons and not with the elders, does it mean that it doesn't matter what an elder's wife is like or a minister's wife is like? That would be the wrong conclusion to draw. It may be a way of underscoring the importance of this office. Perhaps there was something of a temptation to minimize or think that this wouldn't be a concern. But another reason that has often been suggested as why this would be brought in here is because of the nature of the work of deacons. The session is dealing more particularly with people's doctrine and life, and the doctrine and life and practice of the church and its worship and things like that. But because of the nature of the work of the deacon, where it is more outward and it can be seen, it may even involve his family or bringing people into his family, it is an opportunity to underscore the importance of the kind of woman that he should be married to. You would not want to have a man that is engaged in the outward care of the concerns and needs of a congregation, things that his wife might even have occasion here and there to observe to one degree or another. You would not want her then to be an untrustworthy woman or someone who is given to gossip or something like that. And then finally, he moves on to some other things that we have seen before, but he reiterates that as we've seen them before in the office of elder, and now he reiterates them in the case of the deacon. Verse 12, let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. So once again, there is a requirement that he should be the husband of one wife. He should be a man who is devoted to his wife. It does not mean that they have a perfect heavenly marriage, but he is a man that is very much committed to his wife and working at the marriage, and that he is also a man that is committed to his home, his household, and leading and managing that home, his children, again, it should be clear that they respect him in his role as father. Now, because the work of the deacons is a spiritual work, not only should the man bear certain qualifications, as we've just reviewed, it's also for this reason that it's very, very desirable, if at all possible, that deacons should work together as a board. One of the principles in our church government as Presbyterians is that we believe that leadership in the church should involve men in plurality. So we don't think that there should be a man running a church as some sort of a pope or a despot. We see the principle in Scripture that there should be a group of elders, plural, giving governance in the church. And similarly, even back in Acts 6, it was desirable that a group of men would be appointed to the work of deacon. And this is still desirable. Now, a church can exist in our form of government, in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can have a church without any deacon. And in such cases, our form of government says that the work of the deacons devolves to the session. So the session would be responsible then for that work. They can do that work, but by saying that it devolves, it's saying this is a less desirable way for a church to have the exercise of the work and the office of mercy among them. A church can have just one deacon, but in such case, that man must work very closely and in tandem with the session. We are blessed here at Reformation Fellowship to have a board of deacons. And I hope that you sense and can just even observe in casual ways that you can see these men engage with one another and the respect that they, mutual respect that they have and for one another and how they work together well. And we are grateful for that. Let me say just a very few brief things about what deacons actually do. I think sometimes we can have some misconceptions and maybe even wrong expectations about what kinds of things the deacons of a church would do. One thing that I hope goes without saying, but it probably warrants being said, is that the main thing in the formation of the office of deacon was what were some outward needs, legitimate needs and concerns of the church that could be handed off to others but still needed to be done by men who had office in the church that were ordained to a work, that they could be trusted with that level of work. In other words, we don't say that the office of deacon is just to care for widows who speak Greek. That would be a wrong application of Acts chapter 6. And so understandably, our deacons do things beyond take care of widows that speak Greek. Matter of fact, we don't have any widows that speak Greek, I don't think. Maybe there is. I don't know. Anyway. Who knows what clever things people can have up their sleeves, you know. I discovered somebody. Anyway, I don't want to get into that. I got to keep going. Let me just say a few things. And let me begin with a few things that deacons don't do. Deacons don't provide for every need. Deacons can actually know that there is some sort of an outward need in a congregation and decide not to meet that need. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. There is some man in the Thessalonian church that has just decided he doesn't need to work. And Paul's instruction is that man does not need to eat. You don't take care of him. If you don't work, you don't eat. So deacons could know about a need and decide, we've got a 2 Thessalonians 3. That is possible. Deacons don't even necessarily meet every legitimate mercy need in a church. So now we're not talking about someone who's not working. If we go to 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul talks about widows. And he says that where there are widows and they're over a certain age, he says if they're young widows, they need to get married again. Church doesn't take care of them. They need to go get married again. They need to get a husband. And if they're older widows, they need to have been godly. But he says if they have other family members, then those family members need to practice their godliness and take care of them, not the church. So that's something to think about. Another thing that deacons don't do is they don't merely help with money. Sometimes deacons discover that what's really needed is some help, some counsel, some encouragement, some instruction in outward things, how to live your life, how to do better in your occupation, how to manage your household funds better, things like that. And our deacons do try to be aware of these things and know what to do. And I hope that just from those few things that I've said that deacons don't do, you can understand why one of those simple characteristics that was laid out for the office of elder in Acts 6 was they need to be men of wisdom. You see, wisdom can, it's easy to just say, oh, there's a need, I'm going to write a check. It's another thing to figure out, why is there the need? Are there family members that can help with this need? Is there really something else going on? They need instruction. They need counsel. They need encouragement. And brothers and sisters, this is why having the office of the deacon is so important. Have you thought about how hard it is to go and find out those things? Could you do that with a friend in the church that you knew had a need? Could you ask them what their work schedule is like, how they're using their time, whether they have a family budget, things like that? Your friendship might be over pretty quick. But the deacons, they have this office. We entrust them to do this and to work this way among us. This is why these men should be esteemed and honored and respected in their work. And when they come into our lives, sit down with us, and that we should be grateful and we should be responsive to them. Deacons are to try to know the congregation's needs as best they can. But I guess it needs to be said, when you have hands laid on you for any office, minister, elder, deacon, you do not become omniscient. You are not able to read people's minds. You don't magically know what is going on. So remember that the congregation, if you are aware of a particular need and you think that there's a possibility the deacons ought to know about it and perhaps do not, just go to a deacon. Let them know. But that brings me to my next thing. Trust the deacons and their work. If you let them know about something, don't then stand in judgment because they didn't deal with that need the way you thought. Because remember, they have responsibility to get in and understand the situation and know what is going on. Pray for them. Let them know about needs. Pray for them and also trust them. And along those lines, it is generally best to assist the mercy needs through the diaconate rather than do it directly. I'm not saying you can never hand a 20 to someone in the church or write them a check or go over and help and serve them. I hope that there's a certain amount of that always going on, that we're looking out for one another and trying to serve one another. But remember that generally the deacons are going to be in a better place to be able to really try to help people and make sure that they are not hurting when they help. One final thing, I'm not going to say much about this, but we do need to remember that it is okay for our deacons, when they discover a need, to sometimes encourage members to look to things that are already available within our society. Again, as I said earlier, we live in a situation, whether we like it or not, whether it's what we would have personally voted for or not, we live in a society where there is a meaningful social welfare system. And we would never want to tell members that when all the members of the church are contributing to that system, it is not wrong then for the deacons to encourage members to at least take advantage of what is already out there that the members of the church are already paying for in their taxes and such. The focus of the deacon is on the outward things of the spiritual people of God. And therefore, the office of the deacon is an ongoing reminder to the church that our Lord really does care for his people at every level. He doesn't just save souls and take them to clouds. That's not the Christian hope. He saves our whole person. He's preparing a place for us. The heavenly Jerusalem, the new heaven and new earth. He came in a whole, true human nature. Our opening hymn this morning rehearsed that fact. He lived a life here in this age and was so obedient, representing his people, that he was ultimately crucified as a sacrifice in his body. He was crucified by his body being nailed to a cross. And that body was put into a tomb and then raised in the power of the Spirit. And that body ascended to heaven. And that same body, ascended, glorified, heavenly, will appear on the last day. And that means our God is not just saving an immaterial aspect of who we are, but our bodies. Think about that. That is our hope, to forever be with the Lord, body and soul together. And the scriptures describe that day in a wonderful way. It reminds us that our Savior in this way is the great deacon of his people. He cares for us in our totality. Revelation 21, verse 3, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be their God." Our deacons cannot make every tear go away from us, but he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That's what our Lord is going to do. He is going to so completely fix our situation and the whole world that we live in that every tear will be wiped from our eyes. Our deacons cannot keep us from dying. But on that day, death will be no more. Our deacons cannot keep us from mourning or crying or pain. They may come to us, and indeed we pray they will come to us with the compassion of Christ in that situation. But at that time, when the Lamb has appeared and the last day begins, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. Because our great deacon, the Lord Jesus Christ, will have caused the whole former order of things to have passed away. And we will be in the new creation. Isn't that a wonderful, wonderful hope? You see, on that day, we won't need any deacons. We'll be with our deacon. We won't need any elders. We'll be with our great elder. We won't need any ministers of the word. The word who became flesh will be with us. And in his face, we will see God. And it's him that we receive and remember and proclaim in the supper. He is the focus of our faith. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for reminding us of all that we have in our Savior, that his great purpose for us in redemption is whole and complete and entire, that there is a day coming when we won't even remember this former time and the pains, the dismay, all the kinds of things we suffer here. But we are grateful not only that you give us compassion and care for one another, but we thank you that this is so important to you, that it has pleased you to give your church in an ordinary and ongoing way the office of elder, men who will be set aside by ordination to lead us in caring for one another. We thank you for this mercy. We pray your blessings on them. And now as we come to the supper, we pray that all our thoughts and gratitude will be turned to our great deacon, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.